This is the day the Lord hath made, and we will rejoice in it. Brother Dan has chosen a title for his thoughts this morning, and his title is, O Blessed Day. O Blessed Day. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Obie, and good morning, brethren. We're very happy to be here, Sister Connie and I and the kids. Find it a great blessing. We've really enjoyed the blessings of the convention the first day. We thank the Lord and we thank the New Brunswick class for all their provisions for this opportunity of service. We want to bring the love of your friends in Oakland County who voted to have their love sent to you, and special love from your dear sister Vicki Kostev, who resides in the Westland Nursing Home. Friends, this talk was inspired by our studies in the second and third volumes, those prophecies that prove that our Lord is present and the kingdom is being established. And it indeed makes our day a blessed day. Do you remember, possibly when you were a kid, hearing a statement, something like, you're so lucky because you have a pool. Maybe it was 90 or 100 degrees and you were leaning over a fence looking at some people enjoying the cool water in the pool. Or maybe you heard the statement, you're so lucky because you have a bike, as you were walking or running down the street as they cruise by on their nice, shiny bike. Well, friends, let me start this talk by saying, brethren, you're so lucky. Or maybe we should modify that statement and say, brethren, you're so blessed, and I'm so blessed. And why is that? It's because we have what all the saints wanted. And what is that? Well, to help answer that question, we want to turn to Acts, the first chapter, and we want to consider our Lord's last meeting with his disciples before he ascended into heaven. Let's consider verses 9 through 11 to start with. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up in a cloud, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfast toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So here were the Lord's followers. And this was certainly an amazing event for them. They were standing there watching their Lord, their Master, their Teacher, ascend into heaven, out of their sight into the clouds. And as we might certainly do, they stood staring still into the skies. And breaking the silence was these two angels who said, Why are you staring into the heavens? The same Lord who left in like manner will return. So what was it that the friends in the early church wanted? Of course, they wanted the Lord to return. And why was that, friends? Well, let's look at verse 6 in the same chapter and see what was on their mind here. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And what was our Lord's response to this question? Verse 7. And he said unto them, It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So the restoration of the kingdom of Israel was on their mind. And they understood also that this would be the time that the Lord would take dominion of the earth. But the Lord told them it wasn't for them to know when this would be. We see then that it was a blessed promise to the early church, to those members who stood and looked up into the sky that him who went away would return again. And it was a blessed hope to the tried and persecuted saints who faithfully and anxiously looked for his coming all through the age, all through the gospel age. But still more blessed are your eyes, brethren, and your ears, for they hear and they see. We know the Lord is present at this time, the long-looked-for Savior, our Lord Jesus. So we have what the saints in the past wanted. We are living in the day that the saints only hoped for. The Lord has returned. The kingdom is being established, and we know it. And it's because the times and seasons of God's plan have been revealed unto us. Now we want to keep this in proper perspective before us to appreciate where we stand and how blessed we really are and what is about to be accomplished. Listen to the words of Brother Russell from the third volume. They read like a prayer of thanksgiving. He says, Yes, dear Redeemer, and Lord, we recognize thy beloved presence and rejoice in the evidence of the establishment of thy glorious kingdom in this our day. Our hearts overflow with gratitude as we see the converging rays of divine testimony from the law and the prophets and apostles and thine own hitherto dark sayings, and even from the long hidden mysteries of Egypt's wonderful witness, now drawn to a glorious focus, showing thy believing followers that the glorious day is soon to break, although clouds and thick darkness yet obscure the glory from all eyes except the eyes of faith of thy betrothed. In this radiant focal light, gem after gem of thy precious truths now gleam with a luster hitherto unknown, and thy majestic presence is reflected in them all. Now, let's consider the first paragraph of the 10th study in the second volume. The Time Is at Hand is the name of that study, the same title as the book or the study. And that says, the time is at hand for the establishment of the Redeemer's kingdom. This is the concurrent testimony of the foregoing chapters. Nothing intervenes. The time is at hand for what, brethren? For the establishment of the Redeemer's kingdom. And nothing intervenes. That is, nothing comes in between to hinder this great event. And how do we know this? Well, the testimony, the prophecy laid out before us in the previous chapters concur, that is, they agree, they endorse this fact that it's time for the establishment of God's kingdom. And what are these prophetic truths that convinced us as we studied them out that the establishment of God's kingdom is now in our day? Well, let's consider briefly these prophecies that we studied in the second volume. In the second study, we studied chronology. And we learned that we're living in the seventh millennium since October 1872. Now, we can sit down with our Bibles and we can open them up. And starting with the fifth chapter of Genesis, we can see the genealogies of Adam and start adding up those numbers very simply. And we come to Noah's 600th year. We've added up 1656 years. So from the creation of Adam till the flood, we have that time period. And we have nine other time periods that we can sit down and add up in the Bible, mostly in the Old Testament and a couple of key verses from the New Testament that show us from chronology that 6,000 years have expired from the creation of Adam to October 1872. And if we add the 2 years of sinlessness in the garden, we come to 1874. So we have 6 1,000-year days of sin and death. That's that night of weeping we read of in Psalms, the 30th chapter, verse 5. And we're now living in the seventh 1,000-year day, the morning of joy. That's our day. In the fourth study, we studied Gentile times. And we learned that the lease of power to the Gentiles was a fixed time of 2,520 years. And it must terminate at the end of that period of time. And we found through our study that 1914 was the end of that year. And indeed, what did we find in 1914? That their lease of power, the Gentile governments, did end at that time. And the eviction began in 1914, as evidenced by the great struggle, World War I. This struggle, we know, will culminate by the overthrow of all human governments, opening the way for God's kingdom to be established on the earth. In study 6, we studied Earth's Great Jubilee, the great antitypical jubilee, the great times of restitution of all things. And we learned from the Jewish Sabbath that the seventh day was a day of rest, pointing to this great 1,000-year day of rest, where all things would be restored back as they were originally created. Man would be perfected at the end of that 1,000-year period. In the fifth study, in the second volume, we studied the manner of our Lord's return and appearing. And we saw that the manner of His return and the character of His work up to the present time are in exact correspondence with the details of prophecy thus far. His invisible presence revealed to the faithful watching ones that the Lord was present. He said, "The world seeth me no more," but we would understand through the eyes of faith that the Lord indeed was present and the kingdom was being established. Well, we know our Christian friends are still looking for our Lord to return. They hope that He'll return someday very soon. And they're looking in the skies for signs, for lightnings, for voices. They're looking for Him to come in the clouds with trumpets. But blessed are our eyes, dear friends, and our ears, for we see, we hear the signs that our Lord is indeed present. The seventh study was a study of parallel dispensations. And we learned that the closing features of this, the gospel dispensation, are in perfect accord with those of the Jewish type. Even though we've learned that the harvest of this gospel age is a longer period of time than the harvest of the Jewish age. But the parallels are perfectly intact. In 29 AD, our Lord was present as bridegroom and reaper. And we've done the math, and we saw that the period of favor for the nation of Israel was 1,845 years from the death of Jacob until the rejection of that nation. And so 1,845 years later, from 29 AD, we come to 1874 AD, and our Lord, again, is present as the bridegroom and reaper, and He's reaping the harvest of this gospel age. 3.5 years later, 33 AD, our Lord cleansed the temple, and He gave up the city. And so 1,845 years later, 1878, the special work since that time has been the call to come out of her, my people. The city was rejected. Babylon has fallen. And the spiritual temple is being cleansed. The third parallel was 3.5 years following that, in 36 AD, the exclusive favor to individuals of the nation of Israel ended. And 1,845 years later, we have the parallel event, 1881. We have the closing of the high calling, though the door remains open for those to come in and receive a replacement crown from that time forward. The eighth study was Elias shall first come. And we learn that the antitypical Elias, the church in the flesh, that's us, has come and is received as foretold. That is, we've failed to convert the world. We haven't failed God's plan. It certainly isn't God's plan at this time that the world would be converted. But the work of the Elias class is to present the fact that the Lord is returned. The kingdom is being established, but it's not received at this time. So the trouble that's predicted, the great time of trouble, is already impending in our day. In the ninth study was the study on the man of sin, the Antichrist. And we found that the man of sin was a system, not an individual, and that system was the papal system, the papacy. And it's been revealed to us in all of its hateful deformity. And prophecy, supported by the historic record, have revealed to us its rise, its beginning, its rise, and its decline. And we're going to see, of course, its utter destruction. Brethren, after our study of these prophetic, of these prophecies, what can we conclude? Well, we can conclude that the establishment of the long-promised kingdom of Messiah is now in progress. The necessary undermining and overturning of the kingdoms of this world under Satan, its prince, are now visible to some extent even to the world of mankind. But this overturning is more clearly seen by us because we're looking upon these transpiring events through spiritual lenses, through the Word of God, through the Word of prophecy. Now, why is prophecy, time prophecy, given? What's the object? And why did our Lord tell his followers to watch and pray? Well, Brother Russell offers us four reasons in the second volume. The first reason, he says, is that we would not be in doubt and perplexity. Instead, we'd be comforted because we know what God is doing. So, if we have the proper information, it takes away the fear of the unknown. Now, just as an example of fear of the unknown, I was colportering last week, and I was going up to the front porch of a house, and it was roped off, and there was children's toys on the front porch, so I figured that, well, Mom's penning in the child to keep him safe and give him a play area, so I went around to the side door. And I looked, as I always do, in the yard, make sure there wasn't a dog, because dogs and I don't agree many times. So I saw the yard was empty, so I walked in. But the screen door was open, and, you know, that little slider was fastened. So the door was fastened open, and I walked up, and the first knock on the screen door, the storm door was open as well. This big dog came out, and it was right on me. And, you know, my fear was that this dog was going to bite or maul me. But I glanced down in my fear, and not higher than my kneecap was a little child, a little girl, all smiles, not one fear in her bones, because she wasn't afraid. She knew that dog, and she knew there was no harm coming from this animal. But I had fear because I didn't know what would happen. And by the Lord's grace, the woman of the house quickly came, called the dog back, and she wasn't interested, and I was on my way, and thank the Lord. But the point of the matter is, we, dear friends, are not in fear because the Lord has revealed to us what is happening in our day, in this trouble-filled day. But our Christian friends certainly do not have the peace of mind that we have. Their end-time scenario of what the Lord's doing reads like a horror story. And we have books out there that talk about the end times and what's going on. And our Christian friends are hoping to be raptured out of this trouble, but they certainly don't have peace and they don't have faith because they don't have the revealed plan of God. They don't understand what's happening in their day. Now, the second reason that Brother Russell gives for an understanding of these prophecies is to make us aware of the great dispensational changes in progress so we can bear testimony before the world regarding God's plan. I think, dear friends, that you've probably heard more often today than any other time these words from people's lips. They say, what's this world coming to? These tremendous events that transpire in just about every day makes people make this profound statement. What is this world coming to? And we can tell them, friends, it's coming to a better day. We can reveal to them the reason for the trouble. That there's a change in dispensations. That this present evil world is ending and God's kingdom is being established. We have the truth, and it's our privilege to give this comforting message. Now, we understand that this message is generally not received in this day. People aren't ready to receive that message. But we think our testimony will be remembered and will also help the world to recognize the Lord's presence in the midst of the trouble. And in this day, when we get truth literature out to people, many times it's not read. And it might be discouraging to say, well, you know, we distributed a 1,000 first volumes, and how many have been read? And we've been asked, well, you think it's worth your time? Because people obviously aren't reading it. You're not hearing from them. But the point of the matter is, it's our privilege to do this work, and we think in the trouble, people will recall these conversations, and they might use this literature at that time to look to see what's happening as the trouble increases. And we think the message certainly will be enlightening and comforting to them. And remember, dear friends, the words of the prophet. In Isaiah 53:1, we read, "Who hath believed our report?" And the answer, of course, is not many. But it's our privilege to let our light shine. Our Lord told us that this is what we must do. This is our privilege. You know, I was thinking, you know, when we turn on a light on a hot summer night, what does it attract? Well, there's a lot of bugs swarming around the light. And we were thinking that when we let our light shine, it attracts persecution. And this is what the scriptures tell us it would attract. But it's also developing us, it's proving us, it's a blessing to have this persecution, because this is what the Lord has provided for us to show that we really do love Him and we love His plan. That we're willing to let our light shine, even though the result is a negative one in this way. Brother Russell says the third reason for giving of prophecy is that a proper understanding will give us strength to stand firm when so many will be falling into infidelity and various other deceptive errors that are sweeping over Christendom. And the fourth reason of understanding of prophecy will give force and point to the entire plan of the ages. Now, what does Brother Russell mean by this? Well, he offers an insightful statement on page 364 of the second volume. He says, "It is a general experience that while the first glimpse of God's gracious plan for blessing the whole world through the church during the millennial age fills the hearts and enlists the zeal of His faithful children to the utmost, yet as their effort to enlighten others are coldly received and they find that only a very few comparatively have an ear to hear, the tendency is to settle down to the quiet enjoyment of the precious knowledge in such a manner as will bring the least reproach and opposition. Seeing this, our natural weakness, the Lord has provided time prophecy as a spur to quicken and awaken us fully and keep us active in His service. Being already in the harvest time, harvest work should engage the time and service and thoughts of the Lord's servants, who now, like the disciples of the first advent, are to do the reaping work." And then he quotes John, the 4th chapter, verses 35 to 58, the familiar words of the Lord, and he says, "Look on the field, for they are white already to harvest," and so on. And then he finishes with these words, "Let us each seek to do what our hands find to do in obedience to the instruction of the chief reaper." Brethren, doesn't this describe well our experience? When we get that first glimpse into God's plan, we're thrilled. We want to tell others, feeling sure that they'll be excited just like us. But they're not. Few, in fact, have an interest. So the natural inclination is to think, well, nobody really wants to hear the truth. So I'll just use my time learning more for myself. After all, I enjoy it. I appreciate it, and they don't. So why should I waste my time? So one purpose, and one great purpose of time prophecy, is to help us overcome this kind of discouragement. Knowing where we are along the stream of time and what God's doing will keep us awake. It'll keep us active. We'll engage in harvest work because we know the harvest is still going on. And we'll rejoice in any work that will help bring our heart's desire, that is, the glorious kingdom of God, to be established in full power here amongst men on earth. While others who aren't as informed of these grand prophetic events will sleep. That is, they'll eat, they'll drink, they'll marry, they'll go about life as usual, just as they did in the days of Noah when the flood was impending. Brother Russell makes a very thought-provoking statement in the third volume on page 22. He writes, "Very circumspectly ought those saints to walk who pray, 'Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth,' lest their prayers be mere mockeries of lip service to which their hearts and lives do not consent." This warning certainly applies to us, doesn't it, brethren? We pray for God's kingdom to be established. So what is the advice? What's the warning? The warning is, walk circumspectly. That is, walk carefully. Be cautious. Take care that you're not just reciting words that you really don't mean. Following this statement, Brother Russell points out that the words, "out of thine own mouth will I judge thee," from Luke the 19th chapter, verse 22, represents one of the most searching and severe reproofs which the judge will pronounce against some who have professed to be his servants and to long for his kingdom of love and justice. Let's consider this statement from the parable of the pounds in Luke the 19th chapter. Let's read verses 11 through 13 to start. Luke 19:11. "He added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear." So Jesus wanted to clear up this misconception amongst his disciples that the kingdom was to immediately appear, because it wasn't. So he spoke this parable. Verse 12, he said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, 'Occupy until I come.'" So this nobleman, of course, is our Lord Jesus, and he went into the far country. He went into heaven. So during the gospel age, our Lord is at the right hand of the Father, overseeing the work of developing the church. And he went to receive a kingdom. But before he left, what did he do? Verse 13 says he called 10 servants and gave them 10 pounds. So we have 10 servants, 10 pounds. Each receives the same thing, a pound. And what did he tell them to do with this pound? He said, "Occupy till I come." That is, use the pound. Put it to use. Put it to work. Now, since each servant receives a pound, we understand that the one thing our Lord does for all who become his followers is to justify them freely from all things. This leaves all on an even footing, because justification makes up to each individual in proportion as he's deficient or short of perfection, which is God's standard. It's the divine standard, perfection. So, for instance, if one is half perfect, then the Lord makes up the other half, and we have a justified individual. If one is one-tenth perfect, the Lord makes up the other nine-tenths. And since all are justified or made right or perfect in God's sight in this way, whatever each servant may do or endeavor to do will be to his credit. So the result, or the increase, will show the degree of loving zeal controlling each servant. Those who love much will serve much, and those who love little will neglect to use their opportunities. And this will be determined upon the Lord's return, as verse 15 indicates. Let's read that. "And it came to pass that when," verse 15 in Acts, in Luke 19. "And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading." And in verses 16 through 19, we learn that one class, or one servant, representing a class of individuals, gained 10 pounds using their 1 pound. And the second class gained 5 pounds. Now this first class, who gained 10 pounds, represents those who sacrifice themselves over and over again in the divine service. We think of noble characters like the Apostle Paul and Peter and John and others throughout the Gospel age who have spent themselves gladly, zealously, in the service of God. These will receive the highest reward as represented by the well done and the authority over 10 cities. Now the second servant represents a class. The second class gained 5 pounds, as indicated. And he didn't do as well as the first, but he had done well and received his master's well done and his reward, the dominion over 5 cities. This will mean a less influential place in the Messianic kingdom, which is in harmony with many other scriptures, such as the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15:41, where he says, "For one star differeth from another star in glory." And this is only fitting because those who love the Lord and serve Him with the greatest zeal should have a place closer to the Lord in the kingdom of God. Now, let's consider the third servant. Let's read verses 20 through 26. Verse 20. And another came and said, saying, "Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow." And he said unto him, "Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury or interest?" And he said unto them that stood by, "Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, "Lord, he hath 10 pounds. He has 10 pounds already." He said, "For I say unto you that unto every one that hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him." So this third servant represents a class that says, "I did my best to maintain my justification, to live justly, to live honorably amongst men, but I did not sacrifice myself. I was really afraid to use my opportunity, my privilege, because I realized that you'd be expecting a large return from the amount that you gave me." The master still addresses this one as a servant, but as a wicked servant. And why is that? Well, it's because he knew his master's will and he had undertaken his service. But he was unfaithful in respects to that service. So our Lord pronounced the judgment in verse 24, "Take from him the pound." "Why so, Lord?" those standing by ask. Well, the Apostle Paul gives us an answer to the question as well. In 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verse 2, he says, "It's required of servants, of stewards, that a man be found faithful." Brethren, this servant who wrapped his pound and returned it lost all opportunity to share in the kingdom. He's called a wicked servant not because he had committed murder or robbery or any such other crime, but because he was entrusted with certain of the master's goods not given to others. Only a few, only the 10, were called to be servants during this time period where our Lord was absent from the earth. And he failed to keep his covenant obligation. If he never professed to be a servant, he wouldn't have received the pound and wouldn't have had any responsibility for it. This class, lacking proper loving zeal, is referred to on several occasions by our Lord. They're represented as the foolish virgins who failed to enter into the wedding. So this class fails to become members of the bride, the Lamb's wife. This class is pictured by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, specifically verses 13 to 15. And when speaking of this same testing period at the end of the age, he declares, "The fire of that day shall prove or try every man's work of what sort it is." And we learn in this example that those who build with gold and silver and precious stones will receive the full reward, while the others building upon the same rock, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the same justification by faith, will suffer loss. And why is that? It's because, again, they fail to sacrifice as they've covenanted to do. They build upon with the wrong materials, the earthly, the corruptible materials. Their zeal for the Lord's service isn't great enough to take their eyes off of the things of this life as they should. So they don't take full advantage of their privileges. So, therefore, they will not stand up to divine judgment. But these won't be lost in the worst sense of the word. That's the good news, of course. They will lose the great prize, but they will be saved so as by fire, that is, through tribulation. They will ultimately gain everlasting life on the spiritual plane of existence as we understand. This class is represented by the virgins, the bride's companions who follow her in Psalm the 45th chapter and verse 14. These are also represented by the great multitude of Revelation 7. They're pictured as coming through great tribulation, washing their robes and attaining a place before the throne, but not upon the throne. Or in the throne. So what's the lesson for us? Those of us who pray and believe in this coming kingdom, the lesson is, of course, be faithful servants. Square your actions with your words. Brethren, the most momentous event of Earth's history is being accomplished in our day, the establishment of God's kingdom among men. All nations desire this kingdom. Mankind needs and has been groaning for this kingdom for the past 6,000 years now. Yet all men, as we know, aren't in favor of God's kingdom being established on the earth. James describes a selfish class who crush and oppress their fellow man and dread this kingdom in the 5th chapter of James, the first 9 verses. And there's even a larger class that support this rich and powerful and influential class. It's made up of those who have high hopes of one day rolling in the same kind of luxury as these ones. While many of this class are those who wear the name of Christ, and they're the poor man's friends on the surface, and they pray and they ask only for their daily bread, and they pray for God's kingdom to come, while their every act and their dealings with their fellow man show their real heart condition, that they really love the present unjust rule of this present evil world. In this material world, dear friends, we must carefully guard against these selfish tendencies. And the best way to do that is to keep in tune with the sufferings of our fellow man. Each day, we must grow more sympathetic, more earnest in our desire to see the suffering and the groaning end. To increase our sensitivities, all we have to do is recall the suffering of those loved ones that we've experienced in our day. A mother and a little child with a fever burning up with 103, 104 temperature. How you desired to take away that fever, to take away that pain, that suffering. Children and your older parents and the suffering as they go through with old age. We desire to remove this suffering from them. Now, if we can just extend that to the billions of the world of mankind who desire and need a better day, we'll be in proper tune for the establishment of the kingdom. And we'll be soaring high above the things of this earth, as our brother Wesley spoke of the other day. Keeping our eyes on this one thing, on the prey, on the Word of God, which tells us about this wonderful kingdom to be established. When you're visiting a nursing home, when you have that privilege, or you're in a hospital, keep your eyes open. Be aware of the suffering and the groaning of your poor fellow man all around you. With our sympathies directed toward our fellows and our eyes directed upward in the direction that the blessings will flow, we will be kept from this imminent danger of looking too closely at self and becoming distracted or overcharged by the things of this world. The friends have heard the saying, out of sight, out of mind. Now, what does that mean? Well, to my simple mind, it means if you're not looking at it, You're not thinking about it. So how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, applying this principle to ourselves, we might say, if we're not studying, if we're not meditating and praying about God's kingdom and serving His kingdom, we'll begin to let opportunities for service slip. And in time, we'll become lukewarm. And if we're not looking at it, we're not thinking about it. We don't want to lay our pound in a napkin, friends. This will prove that our love for God and for our fellow man is not great enough to willingly sacrifice our all. Well, Brother Obie's up, and it says that I should try to quickly get through this. Friends, just a quick, a few points Brother Russell brings out in the ninth study of the third volume, entitled Thy God Reigneth. The first sentence of that study says, in view of all the evidences presented in this and the preceding volumes of this work, we have no hesitancy in proclaiming to the Lord's loyal and faithful people, His beloved Zion, His glorious intelligence, Thy God reigneth. So all these evidences make us confidently, faithfully proclaim that Thy God reigneth. The kingdom is being established right now. The Lord has returned. Our prayers have been answered. We pray, Thy kingdom come. It has come in our day. So when we think of how blessed we are, we look back at the saints who stared at our Lord ascending into heaven. Their desire was that the Lord would return and the kingdom would be established. The saints throughout the gospel age had the same desire as they were persecuted for truth's sake. But dear friends, we're living in the day of the Lord's presence and the kingdom is being established. And to close, how inspired and comforted we should be by this truth. But additionally, these prophetic truths must also fully awaken us to activity in the Lord's service. And why is this? It's because we realize where we are in the stream of time and what God is doing. And strengthened by this knowledge, let us stand firm while so many are falling into unbelief, unfaithfulness, into lukewarmness. This service will keep us warm, will keep us fervent for the Lord. And let us herald the glad tidings regarding these great dispensational changes. Let's take advantage of the opportunities to tell all we have a chance to the good news that when this trouble goes away, when it ends, when it plays out, God's kingdom will follow. His glorious kingdom will be established on the earth. Brethren, we are blessed. And our closing prayer is that each of us would be faithful and hear the Master's well done. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Dan. We're often pretty pleased with ourselves in New Brunswick if we cover three paragraphs in a volume study, but Brother Dan in 45 minutes has covered volumes 2 and 3. Well done. The end of prophetic understanding is not intellectual satisfaction, though it is intellectually satisfying. We appreciate Brother Dan's admonition and reminder to us that the point of prophetic understanding is to encourage us in further zeal and activity in the Lord's service. Let's close with the use of 152, Brother Dan's choice. And after Brother Dan closes with prayer, please be seated for a brief announcement.